pastor of the Covenant First Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I must be just a little personal in presenting the Reverend Mr. Russell. We have some things in common, and we have some very interesting relationships. We're fellow alumni of Princeton Theological Seminary. His first pastorate was in the Garden State. There's only one. The grandmother of his wife was a member of the last Methodist church that I served. And he and I find ourselves today allied in the cause of evangelical Christianity. It's a great joy to have the Reverend Mr. Russell with us to preach in chapel this morning. A graduate of Maryville College and of Princeton Theological Seminary, had pastorates in Laurel Springs, New Jersey, the Calvin Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the First Presbyterian Church in Norristown, Pennsylvania, and now pastor of the historic Covenant First Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati. I was interested in learning this morning that Covenant First Church is the oldest church west of the Alleghenies and north of the Ohio River. And this church has been served by such distinguished ministers as Lyman Beecher and G. Campbell Morgan. Mr. Russell has a very vital ministry in Covenant First Church. I hope you'll have an opportunity to ask him about some of the things that go on there as a continuing program. He is a dynamic evangelical leader, organized the first NAE chapter in the city of Cincinnati, and is giving distinctive spiritual and evangelical leadership to the church. It's a joy to welcome him to chapel. And after the quartet from the Singing Seminarians have sung, the Reverend Mr. Russell will preach.
Shame and agony, Jesus paid sin's penalty, that fallen man might be free. But death and hell could not hold him prey. He rose triumphant, glorious day. Soon he's coming back again in power and glory to reign. From the cross of Calvary shineth a to thee. Why will you perish? He took your place, cancel the death for Adam's race. Mercy. Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, 'tis now.
As I sat here listening to that very excellent quartet, I realized again what a sinner I am, for I broke the 10th commandment, coveting for myself the kind of voices these fellows have. You know, when I sit next to a soprano, I sing soprano. And if I sit next to a bass, I sing bass. And if I sit next to somebody who can't sing, you ought to hear the two of us. It's refreshing indeed to see so many of you here this morning. As I recall my days at Princeton, I don't think the chapel was always packed out, and our chapel was about half this size. As my predecessor said one time to a congregation, if you were laid end to end, you'd be a lot more comfortable. But it's good to have the opportunity of sharing together something of the things of our Savior. And of course, whenever anyone has the privilege of speaking to future preachers, it's always a question, what ought he have to say? And I think it's always relevant and vital that we turn to the Word of God, for men have written far more wisely and spoken far more meaningfully than we could possibly do of ourselves. But as we think of our relationship to the church, we wonder about its relevance today. Back in 1958, the Gallup poll asked the question, is the church relevant? And 18% said no. Not too long ago, they conducted the identical poll and asked the same question, and 50% said no, the church is not relevant. It may be the church has to change its methodology, but the message always remains a constant. I believe God takes the man of God, possessed with the Spirit of God, and using the Word of God to convey the message of God. And I think the question in the minds of many evangelicals and many liberals as well would be, can the church survive in today's economy, in today's worldwide situation, and all the state of flux we find ourselves? And I'm sure this is not a new question. We go back, and I'm sure the apostle wondered where the men of God were in that church at Corinth. And believe God always takes men of God of rock-like faith, such as Peter, and builds his church upon them. But we're not the builders of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the church is composed of men of rock-like faith, such as Simon Peter. But I'm sure the Apostle Paul was looking for men of that caliber in a church at Corinth. For here was a church of immorality, of divisions, of selfishness, indeed of many disturbances around the Lord's table. And in the King James translation, I'm speaking about some of these disorders surrounding the table of our blessed Lord, St. Paul says, you despise the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, Letters to Young Churches, makes a rather more convincing translation of what the real problem was. He said, you are making a convenience of the church. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is not the force it ought to be in the world today, it's because we have the wrong concept of the church. We're utilizing the church in the wrong fashion. And I speak of we as preachers as well as those who sit in the pews. And I believe the epitome of the church's problems today is the fact the church is only a convenience to a lot of people. I recall when I was at Princeton Theological Seminary, our professor of homiletics, Dr. Andrew W. Blackwood, said to the class on more than one occasion, he said, "You can never lift your people to a higher spiritual level than you yourself have attained." And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I recognize how true that statement is. You can never lead anyone to a deeper experience of Christ than you yourself have experienced. And I believe three questions are important as we consider the church and whether or not it's only a convenience in our lives. And I believe these are relevant questions for the seminary student, for the pastor, as well as for the lay people sitting in the pews. Let me ask you these questions. Have you, first of all, been born again? Because if you are in the church and you have not been born again, you are making a convenience of the church. You see, the church is the body of Christ. And God puts us in that body. Remember, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Father, I thank thee for those whom thou hast given to me." He said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." And you and I who are born again believers have a responsibility of praying for a lost world. Because a Savior's not praying for that lost world. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, "He ever liveth to make intercession for us." Not for the world, but for us. And the person outside Christ, the only prayer that he utters that may be heard, is a prayer of confession and seeking salvation. And so you and I have that privilege and responsibility of praying for a lost world. And God has put us in the church for that purpose. And God forbid that we should have put ourselves in a church. God is the one who puts us in. But of course, Satan is the greatest counterfeiter in the world today. We read in the New Testament that he clothes himself as an angel of light. He creates a lot of counterfeit Christians in the world today. And so many are in the pews and in the church who look no different than others who may be in Christ. Those who may be professors but not possessors of the life which is in Christ. And because so many who are in the church really don't know him vitally and experientially, there's such a low level of expectancy in the church today. We had at Covenant First some 2 years ago at a midweek family night, Bob Rice, who formerly was a Presbyterian missionary to Korea. He's so concerned now about literacy evangelism, he left our Commission on Ecumenical Mission and Relations, and he's now the president of Literacy and Evangelism Incorporated. And using the Laubach method, basically, with some refinements, he tours the world's mission stations, instructing missionaries how to make the language more easily learned and reducing it to writing where that has never been accomplished before. But Bob Rice had just returned from Indonesia. And some of the things he said just flabbergasted all of us. He had just come from a time of great revival among that island domain. He said there had been thousands of tremendous healing miracles. He said there had been 32 authenticated raisings from the dead. He said Christian workers had been literally transported from one place to another, such as Philip, after dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he said things were happening there because people were living expectantly, trusting the Lord to do something. But you know, you can't begin to expect the Lord to do something if you really don't know him personally and intimately yourself. When I came to Cincinnati, one of my first visits was upon Ann Russell, my namesake, who was religious editor of the Cincinnati Enquirer. and I might add a devout Roman Catholic. So obvious she came from the wrong side of Ireland, from the side that my forebears came from. But she said whenever she would examine some of the sermon titles in the Protestant churches, she said, I wonder if God is ever in attendance at your churches. She said, strangely, he's never mentioned in your sermon titles. She said, I suspect that maybe you're filled with a lot of dead people. And I said, we have dead churches because there are a lot of dead people in them, alive physically, but dead spiritually, never having been born again, never knowing the Lord in a vital way. And you know, I have found in every church I've pastored, I find people like this sitting in the pews. Some who have joined a church, publicly professed faith in Christ, but never knew him in a deep down vital way. But somewhere along the years that I was privileged to be a pastor to these people, I'd see them one by one coming to a redeeming relationship with Jesus Christ. And they'd be turned on. I pastored a church in Norristown, Pennsylvania for, I guess it was almost 9 years, 9.5 years. And I'd say when I went to that pastorate in 1959, it was kind of a cold orthodoxy. Nobody was very excited about anything, but they were proud that they were orthodox. 1961, Billy Graham came to Philadelphia for the Greater Philadelphia Crusade. We got busy. We rented a store in downtown Norristown. We opened up a ticket headquarters for buses to go to the crusade. And we sent down probably 55 buses, and I called on at least 100 people who came to know the Lord through the crusade. I'd say at least half came into our membership. But a like number of old-time members of the church had their faith lifted and came to know the Lord in a vital way, and it just turned the church completely around. And no longer was a church a convenience. It was a reality. It was a place where things were happening and where God was privileged to bless. And you'll find yourself in your pastorates feeling very low many times because your people are not concerned about spiritual things. And you wonder why. Well, the apostle has a reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, a natural man understands, is not concerned about the things of the Spirit, and neither indeed can he, because they are spiritually discerned. And unless a person possesses the Spirit of God, and that's never possible unless he's been born again, he'll never begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness and grow in his Christian experience. And so I'd ask you personally, have you been born again? I can think of many pastors that have been serving churches for many years, and all of a sudden God grips their lives, and they realize they have never known the Lord in a personal way. One of my dear friends in Cincinnati is Mary Hastings. Mary is rector of the Church of the Advent Episcopalian in Walnut Hills. About 6 years ago, one of our elders led Mary Hastings to Jesus Christ, and his church has totally turned around. He has healing services every Thursday night. God has been blessing, and Mary himself has been instrumental in leading other rectors to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's bad enough to have unsaved people in the pews, but how tragic to have an unsaved man in the pulpit who is no better than a quack doctor or a shyster lawyer when he's preaching something he doesn't believe himself. And so let me say this as warmly and as sincerely as I can. If you are in the church and you have not been born again, you're making a convenience of the church. Let me take it a step further. If you are in the church and you are not being daily conformed to the image of God's Son, you're making a convenience of the church. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 is quite concerned about this particular thing. And he says here that whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Many years ago, the founding general of the Salvation Army, General William Booth, said to Mr. C.T. Studd, a Christian businessman in Britain, he said, you know, Mr. Studd, it's relatively simple to lead people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he said, oh, how difficult to get them to a place of conformity to the image of God's Son. And I believe God is more concerned about the making of a saint than about the conversion of a sinner. Because when the Christian gets really turned on, begins to live for the Lord Jesus, he'll touch an awful lot of lives and it becomes very contagious. Summer a year ago, I had a free Sunday, which doesn't often happen. And so we worshiped as a family at the Landmark Baptist Temple in Cincinnati, where Pastor John Rawlings is pastor. And we drove into the parking lot, and I would have sworn we were moving into the parking lot for an Ohio State football game. There's about 100 buses lined up and about 2,000 automobiles. And we went because Dr. Robert G. Lee was a preacher. Dr. Robert G. Lee was pastor for many years of the great Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and a very able orator, a very able spokesman of the Word of God. And I was somewhat amused. He told about an experience that had been his some years previous when he had a pastor in Memphis. He boarded a train for New Orleans back in the days when he went by train and not by plane. And he said almost at the first stop, a Roman Catholic priest entered and sat right down next to him. And the priest turned to Dr. Lee and said a very obvious statement. He said, I'm a priest. Dr. Lee said, I'm also a priest. And there was a somewhat of a pause, and Dr. Lee added, I'm also a saint. And the priest said, you sound like a Baptist preacher. Well, I don't think Baptist preachers should have any monopoly on sainthood. In fact, I think it was Dr. Harry Ironside had somewhat the same experience. He, too, was in conversation with two Roman Catholic sisters, and they got talking about the things of Christ. He said, tell me, ladies, have you ever seen a saint? They said, oh, my, no, we've never seen a saint. He said, I have. They said, you have? Tell us about it. He said, you're looking at one. I'm St. Harry. Well, you know, you turn to the Word of God and the apostles writing to living people, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Thessalonica, to the saints at Philippi. And sainthood today does not depend upon being beatified and canonized, but upon being committed fully to the claims of Jesus Christ. That God will take a life and fill that life and mold that life and use it to the glory of His Son. One of the things that grieves me in the church today, getting back to the lack of expectancy, is we're not very expectant about the Lord's return. And the Word of God has a lot to say about the Lord's return. And I find every time the New Testament says something about the return of Jesus Christ, it follows with something about the need to live creatively, redemptively, and morally. Think, for instance, of 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But did you ever read the next verse? And he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, how we need to inculcate a sense of purity of life in the lives of the people of God to make them recognize that sanctification is not an elective in the Christian life. This is a major course. Those who have been born into the church of Jesus Christ, put into His kingdom, are to be conformed to the image of His Son. You've met people, I'm sure, in whose presence you felt good, and yet in whose presence you also felt just a little bit uncomfortable. The kind of person who's not overly pious, but the kind of person who's so sweetly Christian that you long for that same kind of an experience. Oh, I realize sometimes these people can turn you off. Did you ever hear the definition of a fanatic? It's somebody more religious than you are. And you can carry that to any degree you want. You may have a low level of religiosity, The person just a shade above you is a fanatic so far as you're concerned. I think we need more fanatics for God. Peter says we're to be a peculiar people. Well, not out in left field someplace, but different from the world round about us. I always thrilled in singing that old gospel chorus. You've sung it many times. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. And things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Him. And if you are in the church and nothing is happening to you, and you're not day by day being conformed to the image of God's Son, you're making a convenience of the church. May I suggest also, if you are in the church and you're not passionately concerned for the souls of men, you're making a convenience of the church. The last thing the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, which was the assembled church of that day, was, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And I believe the primary mission of the church is to change lives. I have a thing about the church lobbying at Columbus or at Washington or any other place. I think the church's business is to take men and change these men, and these men get out there and they change the structures of the social order wherein they need to be changed. If you were to ask me what I think is the basic mission of the church, I'd say it would have to be evangelism. This is number one, right where you are. And number two would have to be missions, taking the gospel other places around the world. And number three would be Christian education, because as you introduce people to Jesus Christ, you have to educate them in a faith once delivered to the saints. And I'd say the fourth responsibility is humanitarianism. Jesus ministered to the whole man, body, mind, and spirit, and so must His church. And I think we've got a responsibility to reach out and touch lives for the sake of the gospel and bring them into the church. And you have to learn to be creative to do this. We're a downtown church. We're surrounded by department stores and banks and business offices and a city hall and what have you. Let me say, it's not easy to come by new members in a downtown church. If you're in a thriving, growing suburban area, even your mistakes can look good. Because you've got new families moving in all around you. You'll be way behind in your prospect calling. But how do you get prospects in a downtown situation? How do you touch a city with the gospel of God's Son? It calls for a certain creativity. It's exciting to be downtown. It can be discouraging. Can be very heartbreaking, but it's always exciting. We felt we had to reach out and touch the business community. A boyhood friend of mine who grew up in the same church as Dr. Robert J. Lamont, who's pastor of the large First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I had the joy of preaching in that historic pulpit last summer, and I learned at first hand something of the ministry of that church, which in a typical week reaches between 8 and 10,000 people who either worship or use their facilities. Well, back in the spring Lenten period of 1968, my first full year at the church in Cincinnati, we determined to try to reach the business community. And so we elected to have a 25-minute service every Wednesday during the Lenten period. We had always tried in other years to have a 25-minute service during Holy Week. Maybe 25 or 30 people would come, and that was all. And we began with about 25 people at our Wednesday noonday service. Then we got the brilliant idea of having lunch served before and after the 25-minute service at a cost of $1, a good meal, about four different possibilities on the menu. When we did that, we jumped to 123. And we've been running this now from the 1st of October through the end of May. And we average almost 400 every Wednesday. And God has been reaching out and touching the businessman who now can worship and eat in 1 hour's time. And the shopper. And others who may have to come downtown on some other kind of business. And how many of these people are so hungry for the word. We've had people led to Jesus Christ sitting across a dining room table. I don't give an open gospel invitation. I think this is taking advantage of those who come. But I make it just as explicit as I possibly can, or implicit, I guess I should say. And we feel that more people should know about this. And now we tape this particular service. We tape it in stereo and we broadcast it every Sunday night at 7 o'clock. So we're making friends for the church through the evening broadcast and through the noonday services all year round, excepting in the hot summer months. And this has affected other programming. Our church hostess told me that back in 1967, she served a total of 6,400 meals. Last year, she served over 15,000 meals. So people are coming, not just to eat. That's only a convenience. But God is giving us the ministry, and we're touching lives here and there and other places. But I find so many folks in the church really don't know how to witness. And we who preach can stand up in the pulpit and say, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me. These are the Savior's words. Go out and do it." They don't know where to begin. We instructed teams of our people using the technique followed by the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. We send our teams out every Wednesday night. And they're going out while the rest of us are at prayer meeting praying for their outreach ministry. And they're touching a lot of people that way too. And I recall one of our visitors led her first person to Christ, and yet, strangely, it was not on a visit. She came to know the Lord about 5 years ago through her son-in-law, who was with the staff of Campus Crusade. Now he's dean of students at the University of Virginia at Lynchburg. But she was led to Christ through him. She began to live for the Lord, began to tithe her money, and she had a tax accountant who always figured out her income tax, a little Jewish fellow, Herman Torin. He's a bachelor, very retiring sort of a fellow. And he was amazed the first year she became a Christian, her contributions went way, way up, far beyond a tithe. He said, "How come?" She said, "Well, Christ is now in my life. He's also in charge of my pocketbook." And year after year, it was the same way. She began to witness to Herman. Herman began to recognize here was a difference in the life of Peggy Adams. Just about 6 months ago, Herman accepted the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior. Now, Peggy's not the most articulate witness, but here was a vehicle through which he could witness. And he came to our Wednesday noonday service. Right after he came to know the Lord, he said, "Pastor, I'm a completed Jew." He said, "I was a son of Abraham, now I'm a son of God." He said, "All that I've been missing all the years." I can think of another dear member of the church who found it difficult to speak a word for the Savior. And she still does. And she said, "Oh Lord, use me. I don't know how to speak for you, but I want to be used." Do you know, in less than 2 years, she lost her mother-in-law and her brother, both of cancer. She lost her husband of cancer. She lost her nephew from a car accident. She lost her mother, who died of a stroke. And grace doesn't have to say to somebody, "Are you saved?" They come to her. She writes notes to those others who have lost a loved one. They say, "How did you do it? We don't see how you could stand all the pressure, all the loneliness." And then she can say the word for the Savior. And she touches people time after time in a very creative, winsome, gracious kind of a ministry. God is able to use those who are committed to Him. And I submit to you, fellas and girls, if you're in the church and you're not passionately concerned for winning others to Jesus Christ, you're making a convenience of the church. You don't notice where you'll be going in all your future ministries, but I'll say this again. Your church will never be any stronger spiritually than you are yourself. And I challenge you to be the kind of pastor, the kind of Christian education worker of whom God can be proud, the kind of person that pleases God, so that your church can be the kind of church that pleases God. One of my dear friends in the ministry, who no longer now is in the ministry, is Chuck Templeton. Chuck, for many years, was one of the top officers of Youth for Christ International. He's left the ministry, unfortunately. He was formerly director of evangelism of the United Presbyterian Church. Billy Graham said to me one day that he feels that Chuck was God's number one choice to evangelize this generation. And Chuck turned his back on the Lord, and Billy says a mantle apparently fell upon me. But Chuck is the most gifted preacher I've ever heard. Heard him use an illustration one time, and I want to close with this. I think it's relevant right here. He told about a small town in which there dwelt a very wise man. Nobody liked him. He had all the answers. And nobody likes a person who has all the answers. And two little boys in that town determined to get the best of Mr. Wise Man. And so these little boys, they caught a bird, and they developed their strategy. The one boy said to the other, "Now I'll hold this bird in my hand, and you go rap on the door of this wise guy and ask him about this bird. Ask him, is it dead or is it alive? And if he says it's alive, I'll show him a dead bird. If he says it's alive, or if he says it's dead, I'll open my hands and a live bird will fly away." So they took the bird and they went to the wise man's cottage and they rapped on the door and he came to the door. One boy said to the wise man, he said, "My friend has a bird. We'd like to know, is it dead or is it alive?" And you know, very strangely, he never even looked at the bird in the little boy's hand. He looked the little boy squarely in the eye. He said, "Son, it's whatever you want it to be." And your life and your church, it's whatever you want them to be. May we pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to its use and bless us in thy service. May we be day by day conformed to the image of him who loved us, who gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
We're deeply grateful to Mr. Russell for this message this morning. And I'm happy to announce that immediately after chapel until the noon hour, he will be in the Sherman Thomas Student Center lounge. Very happy to talk with students, members of the faculty, share together in your questions, share concerning some of the things that are going on in his church. We're very, very grateful for this hour spent together in chapel. Now, I'm a great believer in singing before we leave chapel, and I hope Professor Tremaine has something that all of us can really sing.
Shall we turn in closing to hymn number 296, and the choice of stanzas for this message, 1, 3, and 4 of 296.
One holy church of God appears through every age and race, unwasted by the lapse of years, unchanged by changing place. The truth is her prophetic gift, the soul her sacred page. Oh,
pray. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story. Bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. Set our feet on lofty places. Gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. Save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Let the search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. Amen.
An excellent sermon.
It's a very receptive group out there. You've got them well trained.
Terrific. You had a good attendance this morning. I'm sorry.